Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. And we do thank you, Lord, for our mothers who have taught us the Word of God. Many of us have had godly parents who invested in us. And even for those who haven't had that, Father, that privilege, we pray that you might encourage them through the teaching of the Word of God. We pray, Father, that we might continue to exalt the person and work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, one day our Savior will show himself as sovereign over all creation. We look forward to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, help us to continue in your word and continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As to him, we pray, all be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, verse 18. We're dealing in the section of Scripture after the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. We have here the deity of Christ highlighted. This section of Scripture probably highlights the deity of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ more so than any other portion of the Word of God. I think only the book of Colossians at chapter 1 is really a great chapter defending the deity of Christ, but certainly this section here. And this morning we're going to look at Christ's equality with the Father, his equality in the sense that he will bring everyone under his judgment, and we'll see that in the following verses. So let's just take a look at verse 18. We'll read that passage and then continue reading down through verse 22. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that they all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And we're going back a couple of verses just to highlight the point that Jesus here certainly made the assumption or statement that he is equal with God. Some people ask the question, did Jesus really make himself equal with God? Yes, he did in this passage and the following verses. In seven different points, he is equal in working. And we study that in verse 19. He says, the Son can do nothing of his own initiative. What he sees the Father do, that he does. And so he is equal in working. As the Father does, he does exactly what the Father requires of him. He's equal in knowing, verse 20. For as the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, he will show himself greater works than these, that you might marvel. And we know that Jesus Christ understands the Father's will perfectly, and he fulfills that, including his obedience unto death, even death on the cross. He's equal in resurrecting. One day the Savior will resurrect all. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. And that giving of life, by the way, is not only eternal life. We'll look at it in a twofold sense. He does give eternal life, but resurrection's in the context here. If you read the following verses, going down to verse 28, in 29, he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." And that's the voice of the Son of Man in verse 27. "And will come forth." So he speaks of the resurrection there. So the idea of giving life includes not only giving eternal life, but ultimately the Son will give resurrection life. So he's equal in resurrecting. He's equal in judging. All judgment has been committed to the Son of Man. Think about that. Verse 22, "As the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment we could say, delegated all judgment to the Son. So that judgment includes future judgments that the Son will implement, including, by the way, the judgment of the great white throne. Ultimately, he will judge all unsaved humanity. So we'll look at in several sense of future judgments that the Son will be involved with. So he's equality in judging. He's equal in honor. As the Father is honored, even so the Son should be equally honored, equal in honor. He's equal in salvation or regeneration in verse 24 and 25, giving life. In verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And then finally, equal in self-existence in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, that's one attribute of deity, self-existence. He is, just like God. God is, he exists. And he has life in himself. That cannot be stated of any one of us. We're life dependent. He has life inherently. And therefore he is. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So here's at least seven different ways he claims equality with God. Now we're going to look at, we already examined verses 19 and 20. So we're at verse 21. We're going to speak about the resurrection authority that the Son has. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. Think about the prerogative of life. We have the prerogative of deity is the right over life and death. Think about that. That is exclusive to God. Now, in the limited sense, we could kill an individual and abbreviate their life. But ultimately, we cannot give someone life. We cannot give someone life. And so he has the right to give life and to take it, and even to resurrect all life. And so the Father will one day raise the dead through the work of the Son. Now, when we study these things, when the Father's saying this, Father's doing this, and the Son, you might say, well, I thought the Father did that, and the Son's claiming this. We have to understand the nature of the Trinity. Even though we distinguish between the members of the Godhead, all three are one God. And so we have to understand that very clearly when what is ascribed to the Son is also ascribed to the Father. How about creation? We have all three members of the Trinity involved in creation, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the Spirit of God brooded up over the face of the waters. So we had the involvement of the Holy Spirit. And then the Logos created the world in John 1:3. So we have all three members, even through agency, involved in creation. So in a similar way, I think we have the issue of resurrection. The Son's been delegated to resurrect. Now, as a Father raises the dead, the Father is the one who gave life to Adam, God the Father, in Acts chapter 26. Let's take a look at that passage. Acts 26, verse 8. Acts 26, verse 8. And Paul here is speaking to Agrippa, and he speaks about the resurrection of the Savior, and the question arises, why should it thought impossible or incredible to you that God raises the dead? Why should this be an incredible thought that God raises the dead? If you believe in an omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign creator who has life in himself, then resurrection is no problem. With God, all things are possible. And the Lord, the God the Father, breathed into man's nostril the breath of life when God created man in the book of Genesis. And therefore, he can give life, and he can also resurrect life. And therefore, the issue in that, in Jesus' day, there was a group called the Sadducees who did not believe in bodily resurrection. And the Pharisees did at least believe in bodily resurrection, but Sadducees did not. But since God is the author of life, he certainly can raise someone from the dead, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The life Jesus gives is both physical, raising the dead, and everlasting. And so we see both aspects when we have the idea the Son gives life to whom he will. What kind of life? What kind of life does the Son give? Well, he gives eternal life by believing the promises of the gospel. And so that great passage in John chapter 5, verse 24, which we'll examine in detail in the following weeks, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life, has everlasting life. So we can have that eternal life the moment we believe the gospel. And then we will not come into future eschatological judgment. The word judgment says we will not come into judgment. In the context, I think, is referring to the great white throne judgment. The born-again believer will never face the great white throne judgment. We'll not come into judgment if we have eternal life. Now, we will all stand before the Bema Seat evaluation, but we will not be judged to be condemned to the lake of fire. And so the idea of giving eternal life, Jesus said that in John chapter 10, verse 28, and many passages in the Gospel of John, and I give them eternal life. And this is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is the giver of everlasting life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. One of the great verses on eternal security. You're in the hand of God. You'll never, ever perish. It's a double negative in the Greek. It's emphatic. A double negative in the Greek means this is an emphatic statement. You will never, ever perish. Because the Good Shepherd's responsibility is to keep the sheep. It's not the responsibility of the sheep to keep themselves. It's the responsibility of the Good Shepherd to keep the sheep. And he's the one that keeps us. He's the one that gives us life. And he is the one who keeps us. So the Son gives life, including the life of the resurrection. Remember what he told Martha in John 11:25? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus Christ gives life to whomever he will. And the idea of the giving of life is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And this contrasts the man and the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The two Adams, we could say, are contrasted here in this section. In verse 22, he says, as in Adam all die. Notice, this is positional truth for the unsaved. We think about being in Christ and all the blessings we have in Ephesians 1:3 by being in him. The unsaved are connected to Adam. And the whole human race is either, you're either connected to Adam and experiencing separation from God, spiritual death, or you're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in Christ, in Adam or in Christ. As in Adam, all die. And that's why we have death today, because of original sin. Everyone dies because of their connection to Adam. And we see the great obituary column, by the way, in Genesis 5, and he died. You know, and he died, and he died, and he died. We all have to face death. The Bible says, apart from the rapture, that's the exception to the rule. God has some exceptions, by the way. But the idea of facing death one day. But Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. In connection to Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, in this context, he's speaking of resurrection. We know that because verse 23 and following gives us an order, a broad outline, by the way, not a detail, but a broad outline of resurrection for the believer. We have here each one in his own togma, I think in the military term in the Greek, troops, units of troops, groups, we could say. Each one in its individual group. Some have placed it this way, use the analogy of a parade. You have this float, and then you have the band. Usually you have high school band, and then another float, and each group, or you can have several groups together in a long parade. We have what is called the parade of resurrections. We have multiple resurrections mentioned in the Word of God. And the Son is the one who gives life, and he gives resurrection life. Verse 25 in John chapter 5 expands on the phrase that the Son gives life to whomever he will. And let's take a look at back in our Gospel, Gospel of John, John chapter 5, verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of who? Son of God. Son of God. And those who hear will live. They'll hear the voice of the Son of God. And so the voice of the resurrection. Remember in 1 Corinthians, certainly, I don't think the rapture is mentioned at this point, but later introduced in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you into myself. We know that the dead in Christ will hear the command shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So we have the Savior who will resurrect those in Christ. Now, he gives life to whomever he will. I would say this would be the whosoever will. That's the way I would put it. To whom he will is not simply because he elected to do so from eternity past. The idea is these are individuals who respond to the gospel by faith. And that's the idea. Whosoever will may come. And those are those who believe the gospel. Those are the individuals to whom he gives life. Those who refuse the gospel are individuals to whom he does not give life. It's that simple. John 3, 36, if you want to look at a text along those lines. John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, you're either a believer or you're not a believer. It's that simple, right? You either believe the gospel or you don't. And to those who have believed the gospel, he gives life. You are the recipient of life from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the life giver. Adam was, by the way, a life receiver. Adam brought death into the world, by the way. But Jesus Christ brings life to the world, the second Adam from above. Back to that text in 1 Corinthians 15, we look at verse 25. Verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ will reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And who is the last enemy that will be defeated? Death. Last enemy that will be defeated is death. And by the way, that's when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. And then the eternal state, there'll be no more what? Death. We see that in the opening lines, opening, I think, 21 verse, what, 7 or 8 of Revelation. There'll be seven things or eight things that are no more. Death is one of those things. In eternal state, death will be defeated, a defeated enemy. And he will defeat death. Adam was a life receiver. Christ is a life giver. He's the one who gives and offers life. So as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life. Now, I think he's contrasting the work of God in the Old Testament with the work future of the Son in the New Testament. Certainly in the Old Testament, we see individuals who were given life, Adam being one of those. We see a Shunammite's son, the miracle of Elijah, was Elijah. We have that son who was restored back to life. Christ performs, therefore, the works that only God can do. Think about this. Christ performs the works that only God can do. Now, other examples, not only giving a life, and I have several, Ryrie, I think, list four things at least, prerogatives of deity that belong to Christ. He forgives sins eternally. Notice this account in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's all turn there. We're going to read that text here. I'll give you some time to find it in your Bibles. Sometimes I go too quickly. So I'm going to take a drink of tea right now. All right. See, that's what that youth rally trained us in, turning to your Bibles quickly. We had sword drills. So if you had that advantage as a youth, you can turn quickly to whatever passage. Unless you have this on your phone, I still think I could beat you on the phone app too. I'm not going to brag about that, right? Okay, Mark chapter 2. My pages will probably now stick next time. All right. We have the account of the healing here, similar to the miracle we've been studying in the book of John, but not the same individual. Again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. He preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried. A man was paralyzed, carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, isn't that unusual? Not healing them at that point. He says, "Sons, your sins are forgiven you." Now, it's one thing to forgive someone who has individually wronged you. We have what's called interpersonal forgiveness. We are to forgive our enemies, forgive those who have wronged us. But to forgive someone that you don't know directly that you have offended, that is only something God can do. That aspect of forgiveness. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They understood his claim of deity here. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Obviously, if you're claiming to be God, one of the prerogatives of God is forgiveness, then you're claiming deity. They understood this very clearly. Here's a question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mark that statement. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And I think that's a great leading question to the gospel. You know, no matter what you've committed in the past, who is the one that can forgive you of sins? God is the one. I can't do it. You know, I might forgive you of something you've done to me individually, but I can't erase all your sins. By the way, no priest can do that either. I'm not going to set up a little confessional booth with a little curtain here and have you come and tell me all your sins. What a depressing time that would be. Know all your sins and all your secrets. You know, put a little booth, and then I absolve you. I do not have the power to do that. It's very arrogant for any priest to say, "I have the power that belongs to God alone." And that's what they're saying. Who can forgive sins but God? Now, but immediately, verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, and they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Not only does he have power to give life, he has power to forgive sin. And that is the Son's prerogative. And that's why we need to look to him alone for eternal life. We need to look to him alone for forgiveness of sins. And so God can forgive sins eternally, and Jesus Christ is deity. He's the one that can forgive us no matter what we have done. As a matter of fact, Colossians 2:13 indicates that all our sins are forgiven when we believe the gospel. Let's look a look at that briefly. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you, notice the next word, all trespasses. Now, what kind of forgiveness is this? This is judicial forgiveness. Judicial. So before the judge of all the earth, I stand forgiven. My sin debt is erased because another took that sin debt for me. My Savior bore that sin. He received the punishment that I deserved on the cross. And now I can stand forgiven of every single thing I've done. What about the future sins? And some say, well, your past sins are forgiven, but not your future ones. I like what Charles Stanley said when someone brought this objection to him. He said, when Christ died, all my sins were future. You ever think about that? From the point of Christ's death, all of them were future. So, okay, you say, well, if all my sins are forgiven, why do I need to confess my sins to receive forgiveness? 1 John 1:9. Well, that's fellowship forgiveness, a different aspect. That's forgiveness within the family. That's not forgiveness to make me a family member. That's forgiveness while I'm in the family. So, two aspects of forgiveness that you need to understand as a believer. We have certainly judicial forgiveness. My standing before a holy God, not only are my sins forgiven, I have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to my account forever. Plus R, perfect righteousness. And we have, now that I'm a born-again believer, I need forgiveness by simply owning up to wrongdoing in my life. As 1 John 1:9 indicates, if we confess our sins, he's speaking to believers there, by the way. That's not an evangelistic verse. Some people try to use it as. That's not a verse to how to be born again. It's a verse to restore fellowship. As Chafer said, there's two words you need to know. As an unsaved person, you need to know the word believe. Right? That's the word. As a saved person, you need to know the word confess. Believe? Confess. Not believe and confess to be saved, but believe to be saved, confess to be restored to fellowship. So judicially, I stand forgiven. All my sins are forgiven. And in order to restore fellowship with God, I need forgiveness within the family. And only Jesus can do that. Jesus has that prerogative that belongs to deity. Second thing that only God could do that Christ claims to do, or he does do, he gives life. He gives spiritual life to whomever he wishes. And we see this in the current text. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever to whom he will. So he gives life to whomever he wishes. He's sovereign over life. Think about that. That's his sovereignty over life. And of course, he allowed the whoever he will to whosoever will may come. I think those are the individuals that he gives life to. Those respond by faith to the gospel. He will one day raise the dead. He will one day raise the dead. And the Father has given him that authority. The Father has delegated that authority to the Son. And no ordinary man, except the unique God-man, can do that. No ordinary man. I cannot raise a loved one of mine who has died. I can't do that. Neither can you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. There is a future day of resurrection for the believer. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live or come to life. John chapter 11, verse 43. You remember what he told Lazarus when he died? This is one of the resurrection miracles. I would probably call it a resuscitation, since he was only dead 3 days, not four. But either way, Lazarus was brought back to life. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. It's amazing. He came out of the grave. So the Son did this. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, raises the dead and brings them back to life. And then what about the prerogative of judgment? Judgment. God will judge not individuals as far as a local judge. You know, there are certain lesser judges that have authority over. We have a county judge. You know, you have individual courts, different judges. We have the Supreme Court, which has certain authority in our country. But who's the ultimate judge of all the earth? God is the judge of all the earth. In the Old Testament, I think in Genesis 18, God is called the judge of all the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ has that authority, and he will judge everyone. In John chapter 5, verse 22, John 5, 22, as the Father judges no one but is committed, we could say delegated, all judgment to the Son. It's delegated to the Son. In John 5, 27, he has given him authority. That's explaining here what he means by he gave him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He has the right to judge, and he has the right to pass sentence. Think about that. And we know ultimately at the great white throne judgment, he's referring there to the Lord Jesus Christ because of this passage. He judges all judgment as committed to the Son of Man, including what we call the great white throne judgment found in Revelation chapter 20. They will all stand, small and great, before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. And it's a mad, and when you think about that, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Individuals who Jesus Christ died for. Think about the judge himself, who's the one who died for those individuals, who made the provision so that they don't have to go to hell. That same judge who was the Savior will stand before the lost. You ever think about it in that account? The one who could give them everlasting life in this life if they believe in the gospel will now preside over them as their judge. And their names could have been written by faith in the gospel, but unfortunately, the sad day, just like that great hymn, you know, there's a great day coming, a great day coming, and there's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. And that's the great white throne judgment, to stand before the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and hear, "Depart from me, cursed, for I never knew you." Think about that. Refusing the offer of salvation, disbelieving it. So one day, the right to judge and the right to pass sentence will be with the Son, who had that prerogative. So think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who could raise the dead. He's the one who could give eternal life. And he is the one who will ultimately judge all people. You cannot look at these passages with an honest look and say that Jesus Christ is not deity. How can you deny that? How can you deny that Jesus Christ is equal in that sense with God, God the Father? Very clear, I think. So again, all these examples are things he did or claims he made, not claims others made of him. This is a very important point by Ryrie. These are things not that other people stated he could do. All these passages are things that he stated he could do. See, you might say, well, his followers misunderstood him. Jesus was simply a great teacher. His followers kind of misunderstood him. And, you know, they claim that he can raise the dead. Wait a second. Christ himself claimed that. See? So, you know, he did claim equality with God. And therefore, that's who he is. Now, notice here in verse 22, for as the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. Now, the Old Testament speaks of God the Father as the judge of all the earth. I like that passage, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Since he is a righteous judge, some judges can make errors in judgment. An innocent person can be found guilty. Think about that. Or a guilty person can be found innocent. Judges, earthly judges, make mistakes. But the righteous judge, if he's omniscient, he knows all the facts. He knows your heart. He knows your motive. Therefore, he can judge righteously. He can execute righteous judgment. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God had frequently exercised judgment in the lives of his covenant people and the surrounding nations, but now all judgment has been delegated to the Son. All judgment has been delegated. The word committed has the idea of delegation, hint given. All judgment has been delegated to the Son. Croesus, the word judgment, and the idea of judgment is to judge a person to be guilty and liable to punishment. To judge as guilty. They're liable to punishment. And therefore, if they haven't believed the gospel, they will be held accountable. They will be held accountable. Now, the words all judgment include all eschatological judgments, future judgments. So I think he's basically referring to those periods of time of judgments that's coming, including the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's the next judgment on God's calendar. God will judge the born-again believer after the rapture. Since the rapture is imminent, it could occur at any moment. The next event is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers will make an appearance. You'll have your day in court. But it won't be to determine whether you'll go to heaven. I've always stated this. Where will the judgment take place? The judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. You already will be there. So this is not a judgment to see whether you go to heaven. You know, we get this false idea of a general resurrection, general judgment. We have all the saved and lost stand together, one big group, and you go to heaven, you go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches as far as a general resurrection, general judgment. That's all mill theology, by the way. All mill theology means we're in the kingdom now. Some even believe we're in the eternal state. I know it's a crazy concept. They take the last two chapters of the book of Revelation and say, that's now. Really? Really? No death, right? Is that going on right now? I don't think so. You have to really allegorize the word of God to pull that one over. Pull that off. No, it doesn't. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are separate judgments. There are separate resurrections. And there'll be one exclusively for the believer. We will not be evaluated at the great white throne judgment. Only the lost will. So this idea in one big room, saved and lost together before the judge, Bible doesn't teach that. We have a separate judgment. Believers only. Unbelievers have a separate judgment. There's judgment of Gentile nations and so forth. We'll look at the various judgments in Scripture. We're going to examine those judgments. But all eschatological judgments have been committed to the Son of Man. I think that's the idea. Certainly the Father will judge in the seal, trump, and bowl judgments, we call in the book of Revelation. He'll be involved in that. But I think the prerogative to evaluate humanity, those we call future eschatological judgments, are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that includes the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, which are two separate judgments, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This shows the Son's, certainly, equality, equal authority with the Father. And therefore, the prerogative of God is to administer fair judgments. Now, in order to do that, you must be omniscient. And certainly, that's what Jesus Christ is. He's omniscient. So the prerogative of God is to fairly administer judgment, and because in order to do that, you have to be omniscient. Now, I want to read you a quote from Lewis Berry Chafer. He said this, "In view of the truth that to sit in judgment is the highest function of any government, it is indicative that all judgment is said to be committed to the Son. In such an exercise of authority and power, the judge must know the secrets of all hearts and the history of every creature." That's one thing about history. We look at individuals in history, we judge them from the facts that we do know, but we do not have all knowledge many times when we want to pass judgment on an individual. God does. Many times, depending on how the history is presented, we can misjudge someone's motives or misjudge someone's character. But God will never do so. In such an exercise of authority and power, the judge must know the secrets of the heart and the history of every creature. He must himself be the righteous one upholding all standards of his righteous government. And certainly that is true of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows all things about us. So the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son of Man. At his first coming, Jesus came so that the world through him might be saved. When Jesus comes again, he will come in judgment upon those who refuse his offer of salvation. Let's take a look at John chapter 3, verse 17. And I think this is a verse that some would try to indicate contradicts John 5, 22. So we need to address it. It's seemingly saying something opposite of what we have here. Let's look at it. And John, we've dealt with this passage in our series, but we'll go over this verse and its explanation again. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You say, well, he wasn't sent to condemn the world, but yet all judgment has been handed over to the Son of Man. How do those two things square? Well, I would have to say that his purpose in sending his Son initially was to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. So he's talking about his mission purpose in his first coming. It doesn't mean that he cannot judge in the future. So we need to keep those two things distinct. His mission purpose in taking on human flesh was to die as a savior, as a substitute for all of mankind. But certainly those who have spurned his death on the cross, he will one day evaluate at the great white throne judgment. And like I said, the interesting case of a savior judge. Jesus Christ is a savior judge. We'll stand before the lost, and I can't imagine the unsaved looking at him, I died for you. I shed my blood for you to give you life, and you rejected it. Here I am. You don't have to go to late. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And people who don't realize, who don't believe that, who reject that message, they'll stand before the judge one day, the Savior, the same Savior that bore their sins on the cross. So this verse does not contradict what we see in John chapter 5, verse 22. Now, Unger lists a various judgment, I think 8 in the scripture. And I'm going to roll through these quickly, but don't worry, I'm going to repeat these things next time we're together. We'll go into greater detail. I just want to summarize them, the 8 judgments of scripture. Don't worry about trying to get all these down here this morning. But we have, first of all, the judgment of the cross. Christ died as a substitute for our sins. Our sins were judged in a substitute, the Lord Jesus, in John 19:30. We'll skip over this illustration. I had this illustration. We'll look at that next time. God will evaluate believers, the judgment of believers. And this is evaluation of our works, not our salvation. That's settled when we believe the gospel. So it's a review of our works done for the Lord, reward or loss thereof. The believer's works, this includes the believer's works. It's part and parcel of the same thing there. We need to judge ourselves at times. What do you mean, judge ourselves? Well, when we sin, we need to act as our own judge, saying, that's sin, therefore I need to name it. The Bible refers to what is called self-judgment. We'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. And I have that illustrated here. Judgment of the nations, Gentile nations. Sheep and goat judgments, we call those. That's not for the believer or for those who stand before the great white throne. These are nations that are evaluated on how they treated Israel during the tribulation period. Matthew 25. Israel will be judged at the same time. A lot of people miss this judgment in Ezekiel 20, verse 33 and 44, to see who goes into the millennial kingdom, the promised land. And then various contrasts, we'll look at those. Judgment of angels. Angels will be evaluated. And even believers may have a role in doing that. He told the Corinthians, don't you know you'll judge angels? Interesting. Maybe the demon that was assigned to you, to persecute you as a Christian, you'll have the opportunity to judge him and sentence him. I don't know. I don't want to speculate here, but I think it's an interesting thing that you said, don't you know that you're going to play a role in that? Obviously, certainly the Lord is the ultimate judge, but he may allow us to, just like, in a court, sometimes before a sentence is passed, you have someone who was, attacked or abused or whatever, they stand and give a testimony and they read, or a family member has lost a loved one, they have an opportunity to confront the accuser. So there may be something to that and involved before the Lord Jesus Christ passed sentence on that angel that plagued you individually, you might have the opportunity to have your input. Interesting, but the Bible doesn't really give a lot of scripture on that. It just simply says you're going to be involved in judging angels. And then finally, the great white throne judgment. This is where the lost are standing before the Lord, all unsaved from Adam onward, who rejected the gospel. They will be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ one day. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We'll get into those judgments further next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the fact that all judgment has been delegated to the Son of Man. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior, the perfect God-man, the one who died on the cross as our sin-bearer and our substitute. Thank you for the offer of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that everyone here might have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for everlasting life. And one day, Lord, we as believers will be evaluated on our service. So help us to be effective servants for you, pleasing you and honoring you as we take in your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as our normal practice, those of you not familiar,